Let's take our Bibles once again and turn to Genesis chapter 4. And this morning we're going to be looking at the way of Cain and studying verses 9 through 26. Genesis chapter 4, I think what we'll do is open up these pages and read these passages as we move along through the text. We realize in verses 1 through 8 we have the story of Cain killing Abel, and we take up the remainder of the story following that at verse 9, which we'll get to in just a moment. But I want you to remember that in portraying the false prophets and the brazen apostates of his own day, Jude, in verse 1 of his letter, describes their unbelief, their cynical arrogance, as going the way of Cain. Which is to say that biblically, Cain pictures the feeble attempt of men to approach God, to worship God, to please God on their own terms instead of his. Rejecting the true way of salvation by Christ, the way of Cain substitutes a false man-made religion, a religion of our own best efforts and good works, in the place of Jesus, who alone, the Bible tells us, is heaven's appointed Savior and the one mediator between God and men. At its core, what we see then in chapter 4 here is the disobedience of unbelief. The way of Cain is the way, Proverbs 14:12, that seemeth right unto men, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. It is the practice of religion without reference to, without reliance upon, the Word of God. And we know this because to be truly saved, Scripture teaches from cover to cover and even on the covers that we must turn from our own righteousness, from our own good works, and depend entirely upon the righteousness of another. Another altogether innocent and without any sin. Another of infinite purity and capacity and also love, upon whom the Lord, Isaiah 53, could lay the iniquity of us all. And of course, that other, that Savior, that sinless substitute, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So small wonder the way of Cain so utterly opposes Christ as the way. The views here are antagonistic and at complete odds, because either men are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, or they are saved by their own best efforts. Each thoroughly cancels out the other. As Paul argues in Romans chapter 10, they cannot mix, they can't both be true. And since fallen man in his pride and his stubborn defiance rejects God's rule, rejects even the notion that he is a sinner in need of a Savior, we can expect that those who love Christ, those who live for Christ, those who witness for Christ, can reasonably expect this world's disapproval and buffeting, its cruel hatred, its fiery trial and its tribulation. It began, to be sure, as we saw here in chapter 4, with Cain killing righteous Abel. But down through the ages, the history of the church has borne this out. Indeed, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 12 reminds us that all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. There's no doubt about it. Beloved, the truth which we live and share is threatening to this fallen world, threatening to Satan's kingdom, and threatening to man's fatuous love of sin. The way of Cain bitterly hates Christian truth and all those who advocate it. So as we close out chapter 4 this morning, let us follow the example instead of righteous Abel, asking God for the courage to do our duty, strength to live committed lives, and holy boldness to put his interests before even our own. You know, sanctified afflictions are often God's way of keeping us from making an idol of this life. Only then will we be able to say with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:20 that Christ will be exalted, whether by life or by death. You recall, again from verses 1 through 8, that among the most stunning and sinister effects of sin, once it entered into the world, was the murder of Abel, Adam's second son. And to make this heinous act all the more inhuman and grievous, Adam's second son was slaughtered by his first. And Satan, seeing that Abel faithfully served God, tempted his brother Cain to jealousy, to be cruelly envious of him, Both these brothers, as we read in verses 1 through 8 last week, brought offerings before the Lord. Abel's offering of the lamb was by faith, and it was accepted. But Cain's offering without faith was of the fruit of his own labors. Instead of the God-prescribed sacrifice of an innocent substitute, Cain brought the produce of the field. And so both Cain and his offering were rejected. In fact, the more acceptable the offering of Abel, the more unreasonable the jealousy of Cain. Now the Lord who searches every heart, the Lord who knows what is in a man, saw what was in Cain's heart immediately, the jealousy, the anger toward his own brother, and he sought to extinguish it. He says, "If you do well, shall not you be accepted?" All Cain had to do was come with the right offering, with the right heart attitude, and God would have accepted it. This is grace extended to the first murderer before he became a murderer. Grace that surely would have turned Cain from his vengeful bitterness if it had not been so vigorously and scornfully rejected. But sadly, the Lord's invitation fell on deaf ears as Cain's rage and resentment only increased against Abel. To be filled with envy and strife is to be easy prey for the devil. The Bible in Proverbs calls that man like an unwalled city. Satan can come at him from every angle. He is completely defenseless. So enticing his brother to a secluded place, look at verse 8, Cain rose up again against his sibling, against his brother, and without so much as a scrap of mercy, he slew him, he slaughtered him. And all this brings us to where we need to be this morning in verses 9 and 10. Let's read those together. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" He said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Now here we find that Cain is squarely and I think very firmly confronted. God, who never allows the guilty, the unrepentant guilty, that is, to go unpunished, demands of Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" To which he replies, as if he could hide anything from God, that he doesn't know and that he's not his brother's keeper. The word there would be like a shepherd. Abel was a shepherd. "Am I supposed to shepherd my brother?" Cain is saying. Of course, he's lying on both counts. His brother is exactly where he left him, brutally slain in that field. And yes, he was Abel's keeper, else God would not have asked. How striking that Cain, who so deliberately and with malice aforethought committed this crime, now denies all responsibility. Cain, you'll notice, displays no regret here, no warmth of heart, no affections toward the Lord, no repentance or remorse for his senseless and shameful deed. He even challenges God's right to question him. "Who am I? Am I my brother's keeper? Why are you asking me that question?" You see, however fair this man must have looked on the outside, however fair he may have appeared to the human eye, we see the evidence here of the hollowness of heart and soul. Cain only wanted to please himself. He did not seek God's approval, just his own, tampering with his conscience while hoping to explain all guilt away. He is bartering back and forth with God. But of course, his pitiful attempts at evasion doesn't work in the least bit. In fact, as all such dodging and waffling and sidestepping will, it failed spectacularly before the Lord. So look at verse 10. And God says to Cain, "What have you done?" The Lord is reproaching him with severity for the vile sin which he has just committed. "What have you done?" God doesn't wait till Sunday to confront Cain. No sooner has he left the field and the scene of the crime, that conviction comes along knocking through the voice of the Lord. And by the way, any of us who have transgressed against the will of the Lord, and that would be all of us, knows what it is to be immediately confronted with conviction. Because we know when we've done something wrong. We know all too well when we've done something wrong. Our problem is not in the Bible with the passages we don't understand. Our problem is with the passages we understand all too well and still disobey. And this is Cain's problem as well. To him who knows to do good, James 4:17, and who does it not, to him that is sin. And it's like this sin has just hit Cain like a 2x4 between the eyes. In taking his brother's life, Cain was clearly sinning. Folks, every opportunity to do good makes us responsible to do it. God had given Cain that opportunity. In verses 6 and 7, again, all Cain had to do was to bring the right sacrifice with the right heart attitude, but he rejects that out of hand. He knows the right way but refuses to live up to it, and that failure was not just a sin against his brother, but first and foremost, it was an offense before God. Eve was deceived. Adam disobeyed God. But here, Cain is openly defying him. How quickly we witness here the degeneration of man's morality, of man's spirituality in the human race once the fall starts taking its awful effect. Cain, what have you done? Verse 10, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. You might realize this is the first mention of blood in Scripture. And it is a reference to violent death. That's the basic meaning of blood or the blood in the Bible. Not just death, but violent death. Life given up in death. Violent death. The exact sort of death that Abel endured at the hand of Cain, or that which our Lord suffered, Acts 2:23, at the hands of wicked and godless men. So how striking that Cain, who willfully silenced his brother, could not silence his brother's blood. It is as if the ground, or better, the earth itself, refuses to be an accomplice in Cain's cold-blooded cruelty. To be sure, the Bible says, your sin, in Numbers 23, will find you out. Actually, that's Numbers 32, 23. Cain could neither run nor hide, for God is all-seeing. God is absolutely just. He will, Exodus 34, by no means clear the guilty. Besides, the voice of his brother's blood would not be hushed, nor did it fall on deaf ears. The stain of blood has found and foiled many a murderer. But when blood cries to God, be assured that sin is springing back. It is recoiling upon the sinner. It is a strange and sad picture, is it not? This a son of Adam drifting into a godless and false course, careless of the consequences, even of that of killing his brother. What brought Cain to that point? I mean, a more wicked devilry we could hardly conceive of. But here it is, and it came quickly upon the world. And now there is no going back. There's no turning things around. There's no delaying the swift approach of divine justice. It was all and altogether now too late. Incidentally, as already stated, this conflict between Cain and Abel is but the prelude, the harsh prototype of all the sufferings of the righteous who have been persecuted at all times and everywhere by a world that's faithless and without God. And its climax, of course, in history was when Jesus Christ, God the Son, was crucified by the very sinners he came and died to save. You see, to those of this world, to the fallen man, to the natural man, anything is preferable than the pure and perfect Christ in whose face is shown all the holiness of heaven itself. And when he is not at hand to be hated, the godless turn on those who dare to believe, who dare to obey and to follow the Lord Jesus. And so if they can't get it, our Savior, they come and attack the saved. Jesus warned us this would happen, and so we shouldn't be surprised when it does. Still, how we should pity this fallen world, for like Cain, it has turned away from the fountain of all grace and love, and it's been left instead with a ghastly emptiness. All around us we see it, and we have the one message that can transform them into something much, much better, and forever. And we see that bleak and desolate emptiness in God's withering judgment of Cain. Look at verse 11. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on earth, and whosoever finds me will kill me." So the Lord God said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, so that no one finding him would slay him. When our Lord is dealing with Cain, and he's met with Cain's defiance, an unrepentant reply, the great God of heaven pronounces that Cain's punishment would be this: he could no longer make a living from the soil, but would instead be banished from his family and condemned to wander endlessly as a fugitive upon the earth. Recall in verse 2 that Cain was a tiller of the ground. He had planted seed and witnessed the life of that seed spring up from it and the fruit that it placed on his table. But now he has polluted the earth with the blood of his brother. The soil, God says, will never respond to his cultivating labors again. Look at verse 11. "Now you are cursed from the ground." It was as though the very soil itself loathed him, refusing to give any harvest for his efforts. The ground beneath his feet would only be good for walking and wandering, which he was condemned to do for the remainder of his days. As Proverbs 13 puts it, the way of the transgressor is hard. Every day our newscasts provide ample illustration of this truth. Sin is not only offensive to God and grievous to others, it also brings nothing but harm and unhappiness to ourselves. In a very concrete manner, sinners suffer judgment here as well as hereafter. You may escape the reach of men, but never the frown of heaven. How much better had Cain chose the way of life instead of the way of the transgressor? Cain would have no harvest, but notice in verse 12, he would have no home either. All his relationships were going to be broken. He will be a ceaseless vagrant and a wanderer. That, by the way, is a vivid picture, I think, of man's fallen state in this world. The alienation of Cain's heart from the Lord has left him without family and homeless. And whenever we live at a distance from God, whenever our hearts are far from him, then spiritually speaking, we live in a state of homelessness as well. The only permanent eternal home we will ever have is with the Heavenly Father. So is God your place of safety and rest? Are you at home with him? Have you trusted in his way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ? When you leave this earth, will you leave as a citizen of heaven? Will you have in heaven the same address that you have right now because you have by faith received Jesus as your only hope of forgiveness and acceptance with God? Have you trusted in his way of salvation through faith in Christ? That's so important. Make your calling and election sure, 2 Peter 1:10. That's the only way to bring real assurance that you are a member, Galatians 6:10, of the household of faith. People, is the church for you a foretaste of the mansions of the Lord? Jesus said, John 14, "In my Father's house are many rooms," and there are. But you know, the church should be something of a foreshadowing of that, of the fellowship and the love we are to experience in the hereafter, right here. And if you're a believer, that should be true of you. If you're a non-believer, that can't possibly be true of you until you trust in Christ. All this and more is having a home in God, and I trust we all possess it, believing on his Son. How sad for the Cains of this earth, having Ephesians 2:12, no hope and without God in the world. Their happiness is a husk, empty and unsatisfying, and their end will be destruction, everlasting destruction in that infernal place of wreck and ruin which the Bible calls hell, not home. It is no wonder then we hear Cain in verses 13 and 14 complaining, "My punishment is too great. Lord, you've driven me from the face of the earth. From your own face, I will be a wanderer and a vagrant, hated and disdained. Eventually, an avenger or whoever finds me will kill me." Cain is showing no remorse for his actual crime. He's just unhappy with the consequences. He doesn't like the judgment that's being brought. But for reasons perhaps only known to the Lord, he allays Cain's fears for his life, giving him sort of a safe conduct pass by putting a protective mark on Cain and declaring a curse on anyone who might kill him. And that, of course, is yet another aspect of divine judgment. Cain was going to have to live with what he did. And whatever the mark was, and the Bible doesn't tell us what the mark was, so let's not speculate on that, it would be a visible and perpetual reminder that Cain was a God-hater and a man-killer. Well, verse 16 says that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and as one commentator puts it, that's the saddest of all departures. In this life, and especially in the next, there is nothing worse than separation from God. Folks, we were made for his secret company, to enjoy and to glorify him forever. And so to go out from his presence is to go away lost and Christless, empty and unblessed. It's to have unbiblical and counterfeit thoughts of God, portraying him in a false color, in a false light. It's to be employed in the devil's industry, to have no hope of a better world, to walk instead according to the course of this world. And finally, it's to be condemned already while waiting for the coming of the Lord and the last trumpet and the great white throne judgment and that place of ceaseless burnings where every sinner will know ultimately the separation that they'll experience from God, which is final and forever. So let me put it to you bluntly. No one should ever wish to go out from the presence of the Lord. Sometimes the Bible speaks of God's hand upon somebody, maybe disciplining them, maybe correcting them or guiding them, and they don't appreciate it. And they have said to me, I wish God would just get his hand off me. And I want to say to them, and I do, no, don't ever ask God to take his hand off you. It's that hand that protects you. It's that hand in the palm of which you stand secure in your faith in Jesus Christ. Never, ever wish for the hand of God to be removed. God looked away from us for a millisecond. We would be a burned out cylinder and cinder in space. We need the Lord every moment. He sustains all things by the word of his power. And he does it every moment of every day. Never, never do we want to go out from the presence of the Lord. And the good news this morning is that no one has to. For the Bible tells us, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord, Romans 10, 9 and 10, shall be saved. Cain refused that invitation. So to be sure, friends, this morning, be sure that you don't follow in his footsteps. God has left us his example that we might avoid it. And by the way, you can recognize his footsteps because they always point away from God and always lead in a downward direction. Now, what follows in this last section of Genesis chapter 4 is a narrative tracing Cain's ungodly line in its fuller development through history. What did society look like? What did the world look like before the flood? What becomes of that civilization which is built in defiance of God and his word? Well, to a degree, God in grace allows that society to prosper and develop in a worldly and earthbound way. And so in verses 17 through 24, we see the spread of a godless civilization with a list of Cain's descendants and a series of first things in the new world. Notice in verse 17, Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of that city Enoch, after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael became the father of Methusael, and Methusael became the father of Lamech, and Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Ada, the name of the other was Zillah, not Godzilla, just Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. For Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naaman. Verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 70 times sevenfold. Why don't we just stop there for a moment? Inevitably, we are always asked, jump back up to verse 17, where did Cain get his wife? I am so tired of that question. It's been asked and answered a zillion times. But let us state once again that Cain undoubtedly married one of his sisters, or maybe one of his nieces, or at least a near relative, because at that time in human history, they were equally as close to him and as far away from him genetically as they possibly could be. At this particular junction, marrying a near relative would not have condemned the gene pool, nor would there have been time for the things you don't want in a gene pool to accumulate and pass on to the next generation. It's not until the law of Moses that marriage to a near relative is absolutely forbidden. But we must remember that just because in Genesis 4 we are focused upon Cain and Abel, that doesn't mean that Adam and Eve didn't have other sons and daughters, as Genesis 5:4 specifies, and they're living about the same time. So allow me to sum up verses 17 through 24, and you can certainly study it in more detail later on. Looking down through these series of firsts, we see here a combination of good and evil, which can only be explained, I suppose, by the fall of man and the marred image of God that's still apparent in him. And thus we see here the first city named Enoch, the first instance of God's marriage design being perverted by bigamy or polygamy, the first production of music and musical instruments, the beginnings of animal husbandry and the workings of metal crafts. In other words, what we're seeing here is the development of culture even in a cursed world. And that's good. That's not bad necessarily. There's many good things, and we all benefit from them in the common grace of God. But notice, and please take special note of this because this is important, for all of man's advancement in culture, notice evil is still present and spread voraciously. Look at verse 23 again. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me. Here is a poem or a song. Some commentators call this the Song of the Sword. But it's from the list of Lamech, and it tells us a great deal about the ungodly line of Cain. Notice in the line of Cain we have the first polygamist. Lamech had two wives in direct contradiction to what God had laid down in the book in the early chapters of Genesis and Genesis chapter 2. We also find in the line of Cain here the next murderer, as Lamech slew a young man for striking and wounding him. This youth apparently caused an injury, so Lamech took his life. And not only does Lamech commit this fatal act, he writes a poem or a song about it, reveling in his bigamy and boasting in his deed. And then in the last verse, verse 24, he makes a very arrogant statement to the effect, in the light of his superior weapons that were being made by his sons, who were metal workers, and considering his own vaunted self-importance, if Cain had been avenged sevenfold, then Lamech would be, should he be threatened or killed, he would be avenged 70 times sevenfold, which suggests almost an infinite number. All of which speaks of more bloodshed and more slaughter as we see the progression, if progression it can be called, of sin spreading and intensifying like leaven through the line of Cain and the society that his line built. You see, folks, there is no salvation in culture. What's shown here is the gradual deterioration, not necessarily culturally, but morally and spiritually, of a person and a people, an entire list of Cain's posterity. It is the societal pattern. It is the prototype of all humanity, a humanity known for its great advances in the arts and the sciences and in business and agriculture and the like, but also a humanity that, while it harnesses the Adam, cannot control itself. When you have the line of Cain here, you are witnessing a race with tremendous advances coupled with cultural and economic and technological prowess, but morally and spiritually, they are absolutely powerless to make themselves acceptable before God. They have learned to master their environment, but not themselves. And is that not the story of all humanity? Our race knows the cost of everything, but the value of nothing. Our civilization has the capacity to rise so high, and yet it stoops so low, so often. What is the value of knowing physics and biology if its greatest application is defense and warfare? Maybe we need these things. I have no doubt that we do, but it just seems like they're so much better in terms of aims that we might have for them. What is the value of vast channels of communication if all we do is to lie people in more languages? What is the value of all those medical advances that extend the end of life when we are guilty of aborting untold millions at the beginning of life? We're living in a day and age, my friends, where our scientific and technological knowledge is unparalleled. We've split the atom and subatomic particles. We've sent men to the moon and rovers to Mars. We've witnessed medical breakthroughs that would have made our grandparents left in wide-eyed amazement. Yet at the bottom of it all, coiled in the heart of it all, this great civilization, our human family, is still in the line of Cain. And that same spiritual death, that same human corruption of Genesis 4, that same combination that seems to always walk hand in hand of technological advance and moral failure is very much with us today. And thus, we are a civilization, though affluent and advanced, that still defies God's word and still loves pleasure more than the Lord. Is still shamefully self-seeking and self-indulgent. The societal window dressing, of course, has changed, but the society itself remains firmly in the grip of the fall. And only Jesus can release us from that. Now look quickly at verses 25 and 26. Because here, in bold relief, the line of Seth, the line of the godly, is also introduced, and it too is filling the earth and creating a society. Verse 25, Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. What we find here is that into this fallen world of both sin and civilization, a godly line was preserved. Seth, whose name means appointed, was the blessed recipient of God's electing grace. He was a true believer, a follower of the Lord. And in the line of Seth, through his spiritual example, through his passing the torch of believing in Yahweh and following the truth, we find many other believers in that line as well. In fact, Seth himself was a gracious gift from God, according to Eve's own expression in naming him, and she named him in faith. The name means, again, the appointed one. And this is what God was doing. The line of Cain was running one way, the line of Seth going another. When Enosh, Seth's son, was born, the text tells us, these men began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is perhaps the scripture's first reference to prayer. They called upon the name of Jehovah in the public praise and worship of their society, or this could mean that men began to openly proclaim Jehovah or Yahweh's name. The point in either case is that both worship and in testimony, God was never left without a witness. The line of Seth continued on. People prayed to him, praised and proclaimed him. Just as the blood of righteous Abel, they would not be silenced. And we should, every one of us, be thankful for that. Because it was in this godly line of Seth that Enoch was eventually born, a man who walked with God. It was in the line of Seth that Noah came, who built an ark and saved his family through the flood. It was in this line that we will find Abraham and the nation of Israel. Ultimately, we'll see Jesus Christ come through this line. We see in this long line of the faithful how important it is, especially in a fallen world, to possess and to proclaim the knowledge of God. And that's exactly where we're at today. See, the godly line isn't about how you were born, but whether or not you believe. The way of Cain is a path of defiance and unbelief. And only by trusting all to Christ, who is the way, will you step out of that path which leads to certain destruction and start walking, yes, in that narrow way which leads to everlasting life. Christ is the Lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. So it's only in the blood of the Lamb, even the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we can find a cleansing from our guilt and forgiveness for our sins. It is only by his blood that we can be presented faultless before an all-holy God. So my admonition to you, more importantly, the Bible's invitation to you, is come to Jesus today. As Paul said to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And oh, that we may all be so wise as to consider our latter end. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word and for these few verses that give us so much information, that tell us so much about ourselves, and also about you and how great and merciful you truly are. Father, I pray that if there are any here without Christ as their Savior, they will call upon him right where they sit, and they will believe in him to the saving of their soul and the forgiveness of their sins. Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you for this message in Genesis chapter 4 and all that we can take home from it. And thank you that in Christ we have every hope of everlasting life. In his name we pray. Eyes still closed, heads bowed, no one looking about. If there's anyone here this morning who needs a Savior and you know it and you know God knows it, would you just lift your hand up, put it down again? I'll see it. No one else is looking around. And we'll pray for you that you might truly trust in Jesus to the saving of your soul this morning. We don't want to leave without giving you that opportunity. It's one of the reasons we gather. So anyone at all, just put your hand up, put it down again. Pastor Wells, just I need prayer that I might truly believe in Jesus to the saving of my soul. Just put it up and bring it down again. We'll see it and we'll pray. Anyone at all? Thank you, Lord, for this time, and thank you for your goodness to us. And perhaps there is one or more here without Christ, and whether they raise their hand or no, Father, just convict them. Help them to see themselves as sinners in need of a Savior and call upon the Lord that they might be saved. And for those of us who are already believers, help us to live out that faith before this watching world and tell others as much as we can about Jesus Christ and the promise of his salvation. And it is in his name we ask these things. Amen.